Thank you, Mr. Woodhouse. Good morning. We're coming now to our last study in the subject of worship. Of course, we haven't nearly, or by any means, exhausted this great subject. I have left many occurrences in the Word of God of the subject of worship that perhaps you like to study. Get out a concordance and look up the word worship. If you have a Hebrew and Greek concordance, that's all the better. You can find out all the occurrences of the word translated worship, and you can learn a great deal. We've been looking at the law of full mention, occurrences in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the subject of worship is dealt with in fuller detail. We thought of the law of first mention, the first occurrences of worship in the Bible that give us a guide and a clue to its meaning throughout the Scriptures. And now we're thinking of the law of progressive development as we follow the subject through the pages of the Word of God. We looked at two or three occurrences of the word worship in the Old Testament, and this morning we're going to look at the New Testament. I'd like you to open the Bible with me at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first time worship is mentioned in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. The story is familiar to us all, especially around Christmas season, but it's valuable for any season. Matthew 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, keeping your finger at that passage, for that's the passage we're going to specially look at, I'd like you to turn to the last chapter of the New Testament, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, and let's look at verse 8. Revelation 22 and verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." The Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, these lovely passages from his book. Let's again bow and seek his guidance and help. O God, our Father, we pray this morning that thou wilt open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Grant that the Spirit of God himself may direct us and guide us into all truth, and enable us, as a result of our study, to worship more in accordance with thy will and for thy glory. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We have just read the first and last occurrences of the word worship in the New Testament. We have just read the record of the first and last acts of worship in the New Testament. And these two occurrences form a very interesting comparison. On the surface, they seem to form a very interesting and remarkable contrast. Let's think for a moment of that last occurrence of worship and that last act of worship recorded in the Bible. The last act of worship, or attempted act of worship, was directed to an angel. And you'll remember that it was rejected. It was rejected. And the last occurrence of worship gives us the last command regarding worship in the Word of God. And it seems to me that this command summarizes all that there is to be said about worship. It says, worship God. You see, the Bible indicates that the only fitting and appropriate object for the worship of creatures is the Creator, is God Himself. We should worship Him. A few days ago, we thought of that scene in the wilderness when the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan. And you remember one of the temptations, Satan took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. I'm not sure whether these were the geographical kingdoms or the historical kingdoms, but it doesn't very much matter. And Satan said to the Lord, all these are going to be yours if only you'll fall down and worship me. Now Satan was a very high being, probably the highest created intelligence of God, that God created. You remember the Lord's reply. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In other words, the Lord was stating that there is only one object of the creature's worship, and that is the Creator, the Lord thy God. And that's what's stated at the end of this great book, the book of Revelation, the book of the Bible. The psalmist put it earlier in Psalm 45. He said, he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. In view of that, isn't it a little bit surprising that the very first occurrence of worship and the very first act of worship was directed towards a human baby, a little baby? And you say, well, how can we explain this? The Bible tells us clearly that only God should be worshipped. And yet here in the New Testament almost opens with an act of worship to a baby. Well, the reason lies, of course, as we all know, that that was not an ordinary baby. That was not an extraordinary child. That child was none other than the Son of God. He was God manifest in flesh. And therefore nothing is said in terms of rejection of these wise men or rebuke of their action. Everything that is said in that chapter is a commendation of what they did. For that young child, that day in that house, was no less a person than God manifest in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this was the great moment in history when God sent His only Son, made in the likeness of human flesh. And it was God manifest in flesh who was in that house when the wise men came to worship Him. Indeed, the Bible tells us that He is the worthy object of our worship. We are told that these very angels, one of whom told John in Revelation 22 that he shouldn't worship the angel, because he said, I am just a fellow servant, a fellow creature, worship God. We are told that these very angels are going to worship Him. In fact, God has commanded, let all the angels of God worship Him. And that is when He brings again His first begotten into the world. And this very book, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that records the angel's rebuke of John for worshipping the angel, that very book records the worship of the Son of God, the Lamb. Let me read it to you. It's a very important and very well-known passage, but how it thrills our hearts to know that the Lord Jesus is the subject of worship. And when he had taken the book, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, or the living ones, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living ones said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. You see, the Word of God records that the Lamb, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, our Savior, is a fitting object of worship. Why? Well, because the Lord himself said that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And therefore, since we honor him, we should worship him. Some have questioned whether we should direct our worship to the Lord Jesus. But that's what we do all the time. Did you notice that in that beautiful hymn that we sang this morning? That's exactly what we did. Jesus, thou alone art worthy, ceaseless praises to receive, for thy love and grace and goodness rise o'er all our thoughts conceive. We worship him frequently in the hymns that we sing, and I believe that we have the right and the privilege and the responsibility to worship the Lord Jesus, because he is God manifest in flesh. Having looked at the contrast between the first and last occurrences of worship, let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to devote most of the time this morning on this great chapter. And we'll notice that there's not only a contrast between the first and last occurrences of worship, but there's a contrast between the first and second occurrences of worship in the New Testament. In fact, this chapter is a chapter of contrast. Let me point out some of the contrasts in this chapter. Let's look at verse 3. When Herod heard these things, he was troubled. And let's look down at verse 9. When they heard the king, and verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced. You see, the same event that caused trouble in the throne caused rejoicing to the wise men. There was gloom of the king, and there was gladness of the magi. Think of the contrast there. There's another contrast we want to notice. Look at verse 16. Then when he saw that he was mocked, he was wroth. But look at verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child, and they worshipped. You see, the king Herod on the throne was wroth. The wise men worshipped. And so we have the contrast between gloom and gladness, between trouble and joy, between wroth and worship. But what we want to specially notice is the contrast between the first two occurrences of worship. The first one is in verse 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews, said these magi? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And we'll notice later on how they did that worship. That was true worship. That was genuine worship. That was sincere worship. They came with a specific object to bring their worship and offer it to the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. He was the real king. But let's look at verse 8. King Herod sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." That wasn't true worship. That wasn't genuine worship. That wasn't real worship. That was false worship. That was worship expressed by the lip, but not by the heart. And that's very important for us all. I wonder, when we express our worship, is it sincere? Is it genuine? Is it real? When we lisp our worship with our lips, are we presenting it with our heart? I believe it's a serious thing to do what Herod did, to pretend to worship when in our heart we're not really worshiping him. There's a great danger of our lips saying more than our hearts really profess. Yesterday morning, as I was shaking hands with some of you going out the chapel here, Brother Auld said to me a piece of poetry that he had composed. I was so impressed with it that I asked him if he would write it out for me and let me have it. You see, I wanted to quote that poetry somewhere else. And as I've read it and read it and read it again, I felt that this would be a most appropriate occasion to quote this particular poem. Here it is. "I often worship thee, O Lord, but do I really pray? And does the worship of my heart go with the words I say? For words without my heart my Lord will never hear, neither will he to my lips attend, if my words are not sincere. I may as well bow down to worship gods of stone than to offer to my living God a prayer of words alone. How could I dare but say only words for men to hear, when Jesus bore so much for me? My heart o'erflows with love sincere." How important it is then that we search our hearts, particularly, for example, when we come together to the Lord's Supper, to see if we are worshipping in spirit and in truth. Is our worship sincere, or is it in truth? Let me apply the words of John in his first epistle to worship. "My brethren, ye ought not to worship in word and in tongue, but in truth." In truth. Is that the kind of worship that we have? Well, let's look at this worship, this true worship, as we consider this chapter together. And we're going to think of a number of questions that we're going to try and ask as we look at this chapter. The first question is, who was it who worshipped in truth that day? Who was it? Well, we're told who it was. It was wise men. Isn't that significant? Wise men still worship the king. And if we are going to be wise, we should engage in worship. These wise men were magi. Literally, the word is magoi, M-A-G-O-I. It's the word that we get the word magician from. It's the word that's used of Elymas the sorcerer. That's the same word that's used here. These wise men, or magi, were originally of the tribe of the Median Empire. Their roots were away back in history. They may well have been among the magicians and astrologers that we read about in Daniel's prophecy. Their ancestors, I mean. These magicians and astrologers that couldn't reveal to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had dreamed in Daniel chapter 2. these wise men, these magi, belonged to a monotheistic religious system. They believed in one God, one God. They were magi. And these wise men weren't kings, they were kingmakers. They had the responsibility to elect the king of the realm. And these particular magi came to see a king. You notice what they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Well, how did they know about this king? Well, you may say, well, they knew because of the star. But I think the star was only their guide and director. I believe these magi studied the Old Testament. I believe they studied the book of Daniel. I believe they probably knew something about Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. And they were aware that God was going to intervene in history. And they were aware that this was about the time for that intervention. There were other people at that time that we read of in the Gospel of Luke who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They read their Old Testament scriptures and they recognized that the time was coming near. I believe that was the case of these magi. And knowing that God had revealed this to them in His Word, they came to present their offering and their worship. There are some misunderstandings about this story and about these magi. For example, there are many Christmas carols that speak about them. There's one Christmas carol that says, "We three kings of Orient are." Well, we're not told that there were three at all. There were three kinds of gifts that they bought, and I suppose that's the basis for the assumption that there were three people. I don't know whether there were three or more than three, but it doesn't really matter how many there were. And they weren't kings. They were probably king makers, king choosers, but they weren't kings. They were magi. And then we sing about them in some of our carols, coming to the manger and bowing down to the little baby. But they didn't come to the manger at all. We're told that they came to the house. And the little baby, although we may still call him a baby, was a young child. He was probably a few months old at that time, maybe up to 2 years of age. He wasn't just a tiny newborn baby. They didn't come the same night as the shepherds came to the manger at Bethlehem. The young child was now in a home. But it was the wise men that worshipped the king, and wise people still worship the Lord. Who? Then secondly, let's ask ourselves, when did they worship? When did they worship? Well, we're told when. Look at verse 11. "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." When did they worship him? They worshipped him when they saw him, when they saw the young child. I think that's a very interesting statement, that. If you and I had been writing this record, we might have written it this way. When they saw Mary with her young child, they worshipped. But the Holy Spirit doesn't say that. The Holy Spirit gives the preeminent place, as we should, to the young child. Now let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother." Look at verse 14. "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother." Look down at verse 20, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother." And verse 21, "And he arose and took the young child and his mother." Every time the record in Matthew 2 places the young child first, and the mother second. And that, I believe, is very significant and a very correct order. That's the order we should have too. He should be preeminent in all things. He has first place. And it was when they saw the young child that they worshipped him. I'm going to suggest to you that that has a very important lesson for us today. We too will worship him when we've seen him. And we can see him day by day as we contemplate Him in His Word, as we consider His glory, as we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we can think of Him and we will worship Him. And perhaps one of the reasons for the death of worship in some of the gatherings of the Lord's people is that we don't spend enough time beholding Him. We should consider Him. And if we consider Him, then we, like the Magi, will worship Him. We thought of who worshipped and when they worshipped. Let's ask ourselves whom they worshipped. Whom they worshipped. And let's turn again to verse 11 and we'll read it. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped them. No. It wasn't Mary they worshipped. They worshipped Him. All over Christendom today there are people who worship Mary. It's our responsibility and our privilege to worship Him. Him. He was Mary's Savior, as well as He is your Savior and mine. Mary spoke of having seen God's salvation, my Savior, rejoicing in God her Savior. He was Mary's Savior, and He's our Savior as well. Let's never worship the mother. Let's worship the Lord, the King. And then finally, let's ask ourselves, how did they worship? I want you to think of this amazing scene. Here were some intellectual, wise men, and they are bowing down to worship a little child. Isn't that amazing? But what a child. How did they worship the Lord? Well, we're told in verse 11 two things that characterized their worship. We've noticed this as we've looked at the Old Testament and the illustrations of the Old Testament, but here it is very specially and very particularly. How did they worship? And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped Him. They fell down and worshipped Him. Grown men, men of intellect, men of wisdom, and they fall down to worship a young child. That indicates their prostration before Him, their acknowledgement of their minuteness and His majesty, their recognition of their worthlessness and His worthiness. And that, as we've seen, is the expression of worship. They worshipped Him by prostration. I think we already noticed that in the Old Testament, the word translated worship is a word that means to fall down, to bow down. And in the New Testament, the word translated worship is the word that means to kiss the ground before someone, or used of a dog kissing his master's hand. That's the word that's used here. They kissed towards that child. They worshipped Him. And they worshipped Him by bowing down, prostrating themselves in His presence. And that's a lesson for us. We worship too by acknowledging our unworthiness and acknowledging His superlative, preeminent worth. But there was more than that that characterized their worship. Just as in the first occurrence of worship in the Old Testament, Abraham not only bowed down before the Lord and the two angels who incidentally accompanied him, but he expressed his worship in devotion as well. And they did that too. Notice what they did. When they fell down and worshipped Him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts. They brought gifts to worship the Lord. And this again confirms what we have seen in our study of worship, that worship is giving unto the Lord in appreciation of all that He is and of all that He has done for us. We notice that in Psalm 96, give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, bring an offering, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that's exactly what these Magi did. They came with their gifts and they came to worship the Lord by giving their gifts to Him. And the gifts that they brought weren't paltry gifts of tinsel. They were valuable, precious gifts. That's the kind of gifts that we should give to Him. The gift of our heart, the gift of our lives, the gift of our all. The hymn writer has put it this way in that beautiful verse of a hymn, "What can I give Him? Poor as I am, if I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part, yet what I can, I give Him. Give Him my heart." That's the gift that all of us should give Him, our hearts, our lives, our all. Let's look at these gifts that the wise man gave to the young child. The first gift was the gift of gold. Gold, of course, in the Bible is thought of as the most valuable possession man has. It's considered very precious. Gold. And yet gold perishes. But gold in the Bible speaks of deity, of the glory of God, of the righteousness of God. And as these wise men brought their gold, they weren't only expressing their appreciation of His infinite worth. They were saying, "Here is someone who is what gold expresses, who is God Himself." Secondly, they brought frankincense. Now, frankincense is derived from the resin of a tree. It has a very fragrant resin, fragrant gift. And it speaks of the fragrant humanity of the Lord Jesus. And as these magi came, they were expressing their appreciation of the fragrance of that person, of His life. And then there was a myrrh. Myrrh is a bitter herb. Actually, the origin of the word myrrh is from a root that means bitter, bitter. And if the gold expresses the glory of His deity, if the frankincense expresses the fragrance of His humanity, then the myrrh expresses the bitterness of Calvary, of His death on the cross. These were the three gifts that these wise men presented that day when they worshipped Him. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that that's the kind of gift that we should present to Him. When we worship Him, the Lord of all, the Lord of glory, we should worship Him as we contemplate His deity, the one who is God over all, blessed forever. We should worship Him as we contemplate the fragrance of His holy life, His blessed humanity. And we should worship Him as we ponder the cross and think of His death on Calvary's cross. That's the kind of worship that reaches the very heart of God and that brings honor to the Lord Jesus. Is that the kind of worship that we engage in? That's the kind of worship that these wise men gave to the Lord of glory. Let us seek to worship like that. As I close this series of worship, let me remind you what we saw early in our studies. Worship isn't something that's confined to one gathering of the week. Said the apostle, writing to the Hebrews in the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to Him," where? Continually. "Giving thanks in His name, the fruit of our lips." And over again, the psalmist said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be in my lips continually." Worship isn't something that a few people do when we gather together at the remembrance feast. Worship is the continual expression of our lives. Let it be from Monday to Saturday, as well as the Lord's Day, we should worship Him. But our worship should reach its highest pinnacle and highest point at that particular service when we remember the Lord. And remember that those who worship then are not only those who participate audibly, but sisters and brothers alike. Those who are inaudible and those who are audible can worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let us all come together when we meet to remember the Lord, and let us present our worship. And one final word. You remember early in our studies, we thought of Mary emptying her alabaster box of ointment and so worshipping our Lord on the eve of His suffering. How did she know to do that? Well, that was the same Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. And there's a lesson for all of us here, that if we're going to worship aright, sincerely, in truth, then we must learn like Mary to sit at Jesus' feet and hear His word. Let us then, not only on a Lord's Day morning, but every day of the week, worship Him. And let us be worshippers in truth by learning of Him day by day, and then we will worship for His glory. Let us pray. O God our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word that we have read, and for the record in Thy word of those wise men who have taught us the meaning of worship. Help us to worship Him whom our souls adore, recognizing His deity, His humanity, and the bitterness of His sufferings on Calvary. Help us to worship, not falsely, but in spirit and in truth. May we indeed.